Well, I have a little bit of a cold today, so for those who are wearing your headsets, beware. In case I start to cough, that you might have a lot of loudness in your ears. So we'll see how that goes. Well, let's continue in our study in Mark this morning and turn to Mark chapter 6 as we really finish off this chapter. Our text this morning will be verses 14 to 29. Mark chapter 6, verses 14 to 29. Mark writes, "And the king and King Herod heard of it, for his name had become well known, and people were saying, 'John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him.' But others were saying, 'He is Elijah,' and others were saying, 'He is a prophet, like the one of the prophets of old.' But when Herod heard it, he kept saying, 'John, whom I have beheaded, has risen.' For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.' Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so, for Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous man and a holy man and kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. A strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, 'Ask for me whatever you want, and I will give it to you.' And he swore to her, 'Whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you up to half of my kingdom.' And she went out and said to her mother, 'What shall I ask for?' And she replied, 'The head of John the Baptist.' Immediately she came in a hurry to the king and asked, saying, 'I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter.' And although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head. And he went and had him beheaded in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to her, and the girl gave it to her mother. When the disciples heard about this, they came and took away the body and laid it in a tomb." There ends the reading of God's inerrant, inspired word. Let us go to the Lord in prayer before we tackle our text this morning. Heavenly Father, we again thank you for your word. We thank you for its clarity. We again thank you for its authority. I pray this morning as we tackle this text that again that your voice will be heard and that what you intended for this text will come forth. And so I pray again that you will use your word to convict us, to build us up, and to make us more into the image of your Son, that you might be glorified through the transformation of your church and your body, in your name. Amen. The famous pirate Gibbs, for many years, terrorized the West Indies and South America. He plundered, he killed, until one day he was captured and condemned to death to die in the city of New York. But before his death, he acknowledged this. When he first became a pirate, that first time that he went out, and for the first several times when he robbed and he killed, he had terrible, terrible attacks of conscience. He said it made him basically hell within his bosom. The nightmares, the terrible reliving, the guilt that riddled him. But he says as he continued underneath that black flag and as he continued in his life of killing and stealing, he said it became easier and easier. And he said by the end, he could literally capture a ship, kill the crew, take all of the loot, lay down, and he said he napped like a baby in a crib. There simply was nothing left. His conscience had been completely seared. It had been hardened to the point where nothing bothered him anymore. And you know, the conscience sometimes is misunderstood. We think that the conscience is something that tells us the difference between right and wrong, as if it's just independent. But the conscience is often only as strong as what it knows. In other words, if you don't know something is wrong, it doesn't mean that you're necessarily going to feel guilty for it. But the more that your conscience is trained, the more that your conscience knows, the more things that you know what is right and wrong, if you study the Bible, you start to what? Feel guilty. And that's why when we look across and we see people who do commit certain crimes and we see those who are unsaved and they continue in a pattern of sin, we say, where's your guilt? It's because their conscience has been hardened. Their conscience, sometimes they don't even know that what they're doing is necessarily wrong. Well, our text this morning is really starting to deal with exactly this idea, the hardening of a conscience. In fact, one of the greatest things that Paul warns us about is about hardening our conscience. He tells us in 1 Timothy that there gets to a point where some people had their conscience seared. They were lying to the point where they what? No longer felt guilty about it. And they did it, they hardened their conscience till they wrecked their faith. In other words, they were so busy sinning and ignoring their conscience that eventually they ruined their faith. And one of the things that we want to make sure that we're careful of is that we do not continue to ignore our conscience, that we don't continue to harden our conscience and get to the point where our conscience is seared and we end up wrecking our testimony. For some of us, we might actually demonstrate that we're unsaved. And for some of us who have heard the gospel, we may get to the point where we are hardened to it. And so this morning, we want to heed the warning that we do not harden our conscience to the point where we are searing it to the point where we no longer hear spiritual truth and where we no longer respond to it. And really this morning, as we look at this historical narrative, we're going to see that we're a picture of Herod. And we're going to see a man who continually sears his conscience. And as we see it, we're going to see him first have a twinge of conscience. We're going to see him harden his conscience. And then ultimately, we're going to see that seared conscience that he displays. And each one of us needs to be careful that we do not do the same. And maybe this morning, we'll see ourselves in one of these positions. Maybe we'll see ourselves in the need to listen, to have our consciences retrained. And maybe we're in danger of A, rejecting the gospel altogether, or as believers, becoming hardened to the truth that we hear and starting to live in disobedience. So let us not be those who harden our conscience. Well, first of all, I want you to see with me this morning in our text the twinge conscience. And we're going to see that in verses 17 to 20 this morning. Verses 17 to 20. It says, "For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he was married to her. For John had been saying to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.'" So here is John the Baptist boldly proclaiming to Herod that he is not to marry his brother's wife. Now, Herod was over Galilee. He was the son of Herod the Great. Now, Herod the Great was the one who was in charge of this area when Christ was born. He's the one who had all of the children killed in order to try to keep the Messiah from being born and a king coming after him. Well, Herod the Great had five wives, and he had children with many of them, and Herod was one of them. He also had a brother named Philip and another brother who was killed by his father. They were set up over little kingdoms. So Herod here is now over Galilee. He is over a small area. His father had a larger area, and he is ruling it. Now Herod himself was already married. He had married a queen of an Arabian king. So he was already married, and he had already set himself up, as the royalty does, making alliances with other kings by marrying this princess. However, he decided that he would go to Rome to visit his brother. And there he met Herodias, his brother's wife. Now, Herodias herself was the daughter of his brother. So he marries her. Philip had married her. This is a twisted family. Next thing you know, Herod meets Herodias. They have an affair. They decide to leave their spouses, and they get married. So you can imagine the twisted family tree that is taking place. And so John the Baptist comes boldly preaching, listen, you should not have your brother's wife. According to Leviticus, it says, if he takes his brother's wife, it is an abomination. He has uncovered the nakedness, they shall be childless. In other words, he has exposed the intimacy of his brother by taking his wife, and God says they will not have children. And John the Baptist, remember, we're still under the Mosaic law at this point, and John is saying, listen, you are breaking the law. You are supposed to be a king over the Jews here, and you are breaking the Jewish law. This is against what God has said. You should not have your brother's wife. This is wrong. Now, Herodias did not care for that message. She had a grudge against him. She literally held on to anger against him. And she wanted him to put to death. How dared this man? After all, she's a princess. She's the leader of this, married to the leader of this area. And this guy has the audacity to come and to speak this way directly to Herod. How dare he? How dare he tell her that this is wrong? Maybe she's afraid she's going to lose her position. Maybe she thinks that this is going to threaten his reign, because after all, if the people rise up against him because of this marriage, they would lose everything. She can't afford this, and she wants him dead. She wants him dead. But she could not do so. It says, for Herod was afraid of John. Now, the other Gospels actually tell us that he actually wanted him dead too. But he was afraid of the political situation. In other words, John was a prophet. He was well known. He was popular with the people. And there's nothing worse than making a martyr. There's nothing worse than getting someone killed who causes everybody to rise up. And so he puts him in jail instead, because he wants to get him out of sight, out of mind, keep him from spreading his message. Now it says he was afraid of him, knowing he was a righteous and holy man. The idea here is he was righteous in the fact that the idea here is there was blameless between humanity. In other words, there was nothing that he could actually hold against John. It's not like he could go before the people and say, listen, John has broken the law, therefore he should be put in prison, or I can put him to death. He had nothing could stick, no accusation could stick, and therefore he recognized that he needed to be careful. It's hard to bring down someone who's living a life that is beyond accusation. He also realized he was a holy man. He was set apart for God. He was dedicated to his service. And so, being a man who was understanding that there was many gods, he was probably a little superstitious, and he wasn't quite sure what to make of him. But here's the sad thing. It says, and he kept him safe, And when he heard him, he was perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. Now, isn't that funny? On one side, he's listening to John the Baptist, and John the Baptist is in some ways maybe a little refreshing to him, because after all, most of the people probably around Herod are trying to suck up to him. They want to get in with him. They want to tell him what he wants to hear. And here is this man, absolutely unique, right? Remember we talked about what he wore? Wearing prophet's garb, long hair, big beard, and here he is, and he is just giving it straight, without fear, without compromise, telling him that he needs to repent, that he needs to change, that the kingdom of God is near. Herod, repent. And so he is, on one hand, he has to admire this man because of his courage, because of his moral standing, recognizing there's something different about him. He's perplexed. He's not sure what to do with him. In fact, it was kind of enjoyable to hear. But the sad thing is that he was not responding to the message that John was bringing. The idea here is that John continually talked to him. In other words, there was more than one time. This is something that happened on occasion. It sounds like he actually liked to bring him in to listen to him. And so he heard the message, and he heard the message, and he heard the message. He simply didn't respond. Right? He just didn't respond. Now, he was twinged. He was perplexed. He knew enough in his head. He had enough conscience at this point that he didn't want to put him to death. He couldn't risk it. He kind of wanted to. And yet there was a part of him that it looks at that message and he hears John and he's kind of enamored with it. And there are many, many people who are in that same boat. They hear the good news of the gospel. They hear the things that they need to do. And there's a certain fascination with it. There's a certain, man, that's kind of neat. I'd like to believe that. It sounds good. And they listen to it, and they listen to it, and they maybe even feel guilty a little bit. They're a little bit perplexed, but they never actually respond to it. And so the more they hear it, the more they actually reject it, because though they're perplexed and though they like to listen to it and it even sounds good, after all, that guy is a good preacher. I mean, he's really eloquent. They actually never respond to the message that's being said. And for us as believers, that can be the exact same danger with us. We can sit under the Word of God. We can hear the Word of God. We can continue to always hear the truths. We can even say, wow, that's great. I love the idea of humility. I love the idea of obedience. I love the idea of all those things that God calls us to do. But we never actually do it. And so we're sitting and we're hearing, and we even go home and we feel just a little bit guilty. We think we should maybe make some changes. But maybe we're like Herod. We just simply what? Listen. Right? We do nothing. And then we go and we hear it again, just like Herod, and we don't respond. And so we're twinged a little bit, but we never actually respond. And this is the danger that we get into as believers, that we stop, we get hardened to the truth, we hear it, we feel guilty, but we don't respond. Let us be those who are twinged, but then we what? Obey. Obey what we hear. Obey what we hear. So, Herod is twinged in his conscience. He's fascinated. But every time he hears and is perplexed, he is hardening that conscience. And as always, the more we hear and don't respond, we harden our conscience, and it leads to something worse. So maybe we're in this first category, but maybe there's some of us who've fallen into the second category. Maybe we've been twinged long enough that we've started to fall to where we have hardened our conscience. And we'll see this with Herod. It says in verse 21, the hardened conscience, verses 21 to 29, he says this, a strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests, and the king said to the girl, ask for me whatever you want, and I will give it to you. And he swore to her, whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Immediately she came in a hurry to the king and asked, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. Immediately the king sent for the executioner and commanded him to bring back his head, and he went out and had him beheaded in prison, and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl and gave it to her mother. When the disciples heard about this, they came and took away his body and laid it in the tomb. Here's a tragic story. Here's a tragic event. It says on a strategic day, on a day that was amiable, that a day that was appropriate, a favorable occasion. In other words, and this is really speaking from Herodias' point of view, if you read the text, this was good for her. It's Herod's birthday. Herod's birthday. And he gives a banquet for the Lord's military commanding and the leading men of Galilee. Now here it is. It's Herod's birthday. He's invited the who's who of everyone in Galilee. Everyone who is underneath his command, everyone that he needs to have on his side, and everyone who he wants to make sure likes him. Right? Part of his power is necessary that these men are loyal to him. It's necessary that they like him, and he wants to ingratiate himself to them. And part of that is to draw those men in and to have them with him. Now, it's interesting. This is not like the kind of birthday parties that we hold today. These were basically what we would call stag birthday parties. These were only for males only. In fact, there's a Latin phrase that is used. I was going to try to say it, but I don't know if I dare do that to the Latin. But the idea here is that it is a word that is termed. It basically means Herod's birthday, and it came to mean basically a drunken fest where men got together, they talked dirty, they drank, they overate, eventually led to lewd dancing and orgies. And this is really what is going on here. When we're talking about Herod's birthday party, we're not talking about a nice family affair. We're talking about one of these stag parties with all male participants who've come to get drunk and to feast and to have an orgy. And so there's nothing that actually draws leadership together and draws people together than their common sin. They might disagree on all kinds of political things, but you get them here and you've got them. And so he's brought them together and he is, in essence, helping his power structure. So it is in the light of that background of what this party is that Herodias' daughter comes in and dances. Now this is almost unheard of. This is a queen's daughter as such. This was normally done by prostitutes and paid trained dancers, professionals. Remember, Queen Vashti and Esther refused to dance for the king, and she was set aside. Queens didn't do this. Now, you can imagine that this is the daughter of Herodias, so Herodias had to be in on this. Remember, we talked about a strategic day? Mommy's planning. And she's using her daughter to get what she wants. Can you imagine the family dynamics that you would send your daughter into a party to dance for them? And this is what she is doing. It says she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The idea here isn't just that he was happy. The idea here is that he is inflamed with lust. He's drunk. He's inflamed with lust. So are his guests. And in that moment, in the heat of the moment, he blurts out this, "Ask whatever you want and I will give it to you." A thoughtless statement. A statement fueled by lust and drink. And he swore to her, "Whatever you ask of me, I will give to you up to half of my kingdom." Now he's the big man on campus, right? Now the idea here is not that he's going to give her half of his kingdom. First of all, remember, he really doesn't have a kingdom. He's over a small part of the country, Galilee. He doesn't have a kingdom to give away. He's not even really a king. He's a ruler. And so here he is, and he is showing off for his guests. "I'll give you, look at my generosity. I will give you up to half of my kingdom. Look at me. Anything you want." A dangerous, thoughtless promise. And she went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" Now listen to mom's reply. And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." Now, who does that? What kind of mother does that? I want you to go back in and I want you to ask for the head of John the Baptist. Quite a family. Quite a family. Immediately, she came in a hurry to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." Now, notice this. Immediately. No time to waste. Herod's drunk. His senses are gone. His guests are there. Let's strike while the iron's hot. Now notice what the girl adds. She says, not can you kill John the Baptist, not can you just give me the head of John the Baptist. I want you to give me the head of John the Baptist on a what? A platter. It seems like she added to it. It seems like she is in on it with her mother. Now remember, the word for girl here is really our daughter. The idea here, she's probably 16 or 17 years of age. And she's asking not just that he be beheaded, but that she get the head on a platter. Who does that? But it seems like she's as involved in it and as hateful towards John the Baptist as her mother. And although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. Now here's his problem. Here's his pride, right? He's made oaths in front of everybody. He's made himself to be the big man. He's a small man inside. He's made this oath. She asked for this request. And he's unwilling. He doesn't have the strength of will to tell her no. Now it says he's sorry. He's very upset. He's vexed. Right? But this isn't godly sorrow. This isn't any repentance. This is just, oops, I made a mistake. But it wasn't now strong enough for him to do the right thing. Instead of standing up to her and saying, "Look, I said I'd give you something. I didn't say I'd commit a crime for you." He simply acquiesces. And all of his sorrow, all of his sadness is overrode by his pride. And so he says, immediately the king sent out an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head. So he sends him out to cut off his head, and he brought the head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl took it to her mother. Now think about that. We sit here kind of in this sterile environment, and we read this from a long ways away. But you're talking about cutting off a man's head, putting it on a platter, dripping with blood, bringing it to a 16, 17-year-old girl, and handing it to her. It's freshly cut off. How sick is that? And she takes it to her mother. Now, tradition tells us, we don't know this is true, that Herodias took the head, pulled out the tongue, and jammed a needle in it. We'll keep that tongue from talking, right? Just hatred. We've silenced him. No more talking. And so, here is Herod. Once had a twinge of conscience, but after resisting, now he's at the point where what? His hardened conscience won't allow him to do what's right. He can hear, he knows what's right. He knows what is true. He knows what the message that John has brought. He knows that he shouldn't kill John. He knows he's a righteous man. He knows he's a holy man. He knows that he preaches repentance. And he still kills him. That twinge of conscience has now been hardened to the point that though he feels sorry, he's now unwilling to do anything about it. And that conscience is hardened again. Verse 29 says, when his disciples heard about this, they came and took away his body and laid it in a tomb. John's followers risked their lives. It's apparent that Herod, maybe he is sobering up a little bit, allowed them to come and take him. And now the Messiah, the one who had come and announced the Messiah, the forerunner, was dead, laid in a tomb. Maybe providentially God is paving the way so that Jesus Christ is central to the stage that John is removed. Because John came to make much of Jesus Christ, and now John is out of the picture. And so we have Herod, first of all, with that twinge of conscience. Now we see him with a hardened conscience, doing some things that are unimaginable. Now we look at that and we say, well, I'd never do that, right? But how many of us, if we look at our lives, remember those twinges that we used to have, but they're no longer happening? And now we're starting to say and make comments that we would never make before. And now we're displaying attitudes that we've never, that used to bother us, that now that we feel free to do. How about that business dealing that we do that used to bother us, and now guess what? We do them all the time. It's just the way we do business. How often do we start to do those little things that we didn't, that we used to feel bad about, and now we start to do? Remember? There was times where we were convicted about certain sins that were in our lives and we started to work on them, and pretty soon now we're what? Stop listening to the twinges, and now we're just like Herod. Oh, we might not be cutting off heads, but we're participating in things that we know are wrong because we have allowed our conscience to become hardened. So today we're called. If you're here, you're in danger. You're in danger. You need to cry out. You need to be not like Herod. You need to repent. You need to turn. You need to ask God to forgive you. You need to ask him to restore your conscience and start to live in obedience. Don't let it get any worse. Ask him to help you to be restored. Well, we've seen the twinge of conscience. We see the hardened conscience. And now we're really going to see what I call the seared conscience. Back to verse 14. And Herod heard of it, for his name had become well known, and people were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others were saying he is Elijah, and others were saying he is a prophet like the one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, John, whom I beheaded, has risen. Now remember this. This whole story is prompted by the fact that the disciples have gone out in pairs. They have gone out. They have started doing miracles in Christ's name. Christ continues, as we're told in the other Gospels, to be doing a ministry separate from the apostles that they've gone out. And Christ is doing all of these miracles, and really the disciples are going out in Christ's name. They are pointing to him, and all of this news is getting back to Herod. And so that really prompts the flashback of this story of John the Baptist. But here is John the Baptist now, after having his conscience twinged and his conscience hardened, really demonstrating more of a seared conscience as he continues in his response to Jesus and his ministry. So Herod hears, and the people are saying these things, And they're really speaking of Christ. His name is speaking of Christ, had become well known. He was known throughout the world, throughout Galilee, certainly throughout the Promised Land, as the disciples were now not only the fame of Christ going, but now his disciples going to every village. It was going everywhere. And they were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead. That is why these miraculous signs are at work in him. In other words, it would take, this is can only explain what's happening here. John the Baptist has been raised, and now he's doing miracles. That's only someone who's been raised from the dead can actually do miracles. This must be John the Baptist. He's coming with the same message, the kingdom of God is near. He's coming with the same message of repentance. It must be John the Baptist. Others were saying he is Elijah. He's the forerunner that was proclaimed. He is coming in the spirit of Elijah. He is giving the message. He is the one that was proclaimed in Malachi 4:5. It is him. Others were saying he is a prophet like the one of the prophets of old. They weren't willing to give him the status of Elijah. But they were saying he's coming like one of the Old Testament prophets. He's giving a message from God. He's doing some miracles. He must be from God after all, because God is the God of miracles. He's the one who worked in the Old Testament. So we think he's probably just one of those prophets. But in spite of all of that, they fall short of actually who Jesus Christ is. They fail to see who he is. But then there's Herod. He heard of it. He kept saying, and it's almost like every time someone said, who is he? What is he? Herod said, it is John whom I have beheaded is risen. Now that's kind of ironic. If we understand that Herod had joined some of the Sadducees, then theologically this was inconceivable. Because we always talk about the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrections, the resurrection. That's why we always say they were sad, you see, because they thought this was the end. So here, if he has actually joined the Sadducees, then theologically it's inconceivable that John could have been raised from the dead. So instead of seeing Jesus for who he is and listening to the message, and even if he thought this was John the Baptist, and if John the Baptist had been raised, you think that maybe he should listen to his message, don't you think? But not only did he fail to recognize that the message that John the Baptist was true, he forgot to recognize the fact of who Jesus Christ was and who his message was. So rather than actually understanding and believing the evidence that had come before him, in his guilty conscience, he would rather say, no, this is not Jesus Christ. This is not the one who I must believe in. This is not the one whom I must repent from my sin for. I'll actually believe in superstition, because this would be superstition for him. After all, John the Baptist, whom I beheaded, has been risen. My conscience is guilty. I'm feeling it. It's got to be John the Baptist raised up, and he still doesn't recognize who Jesus is. The message is still going forth. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. There is still an opportunity to turn from sin. There's still an opportunity for him to recognize what he must do and who Jesus Christ is, and he refuses. And in fact, the next time we see Herod, what is he doing? Christ is standing before him on trial, and Herod wants what? Show me a sign, right? Show me a sign. Show me something. I want something. I want to see something spectacular, right? Pilate has tried Christ. He can't get anything of him. He sends him to Herod. Hey, it's your jurisdiction. You take the hot potato. Jesus won't even answer Herod. And then guess what Herod does? He was enemies. They didn't like each other, him and Pilate. But now they have what? One common enemy. And they become friends because they both scorn Jesus Christ. This is that hardened conscience, that seared conscience that comes. Another opportunity for him to repent. Another opportunity for him to recognize who Jesus Christ is. Another time for him to see who the Messiah is. But rather than accepting it, he has what? Hardened his conscience again, seared it to the point now where what? He just wants a sign, and he joins with Pilate to scorn Jesus Christ. My friends, this is a horrible place to be. There will come a time if you continue to reject the truth that you know, continue to suppress what has been given to you, that God will simply stop giving you light. There will come a time when God calls you for salvation, you will reject him, and he will give you exactly what you want. He will give you your unbelief. He will give you your sin, and then he will judge you and throw you into hell. And there will come a time for you, believer, where he will stop giving you more light until you learn to live in obedience to the light that you have. And your life will be miserable because you will be cut off from the truth and you'll say, where is God? Why am I all alone? And you only have to look back and say, listen, I have lived in disobedience. I have hardened my heart against God. I have lived in my sin. I have loved my sin. I must repent of my sin. And when you do that, he will restore you. Don't be like those in Corinth who continue to sin until God what? Punished them. Some of them are what? Sick, and some of them are asleep. God will chasten you. So let us never be those who continue to reject the truth and harden our conscience to the point where either God completely cuts off his light or he chastens us to bring us back. And so this morning, as we see this, we see Herod. We see really three continual steps farther away of hardening the conscience. And so this morning, I challenge you, where do you fall? Do you fall in one of these? Is your conscience tender? Is it attuned to the Word of God and what it tells you? Or is it being twinged and you're saying no? You need to repent this morning. Have you continued in a pattern of being twinged to the point where your heart is hardened? Then you need to ask God to help you, forgive you, come back to him, and live in obedience. Do you feel like God has completely gone away from you? There's no light. It's almost like he doesn't exist. Then you too need to cry out for forgiveness. You need to cry and come back to him that he might restore you to fellowship with him. Let us be marked by those who have tender consciences, not those who, like Herod, continually harden our hearts till the point of no return. So this morning, let us be those who are tender conscious before God. Let us respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ with joy. Let us come for the first time if you do not know him. And if you're a believer here today, respond to it again. Respond to the grace. Respond to his love. Be forgiven. Ask for his forgiveness for your sin and live in obedience for him. Then you don't end up like Herod, condemned to hell forever because he was hardened in his conscience, rejecting the truth. Let us be those that accept that truth and live by it. Let's close in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of Herod. We thank you that, again, we can learn lessons. I pray that we would be warned by his example, that we would be those who would respond to the truth, that we would respond the first time. Give us the grace. Give us the ability to repent. Make us those who are sensitive to your truth, to your word, and that we would be those who would obey the truth of your word and the truth of our conscience as it is molded by your word. And so this morning I pray that we would not be those who are hardened or seared or twinged, but those who will live in obedience. In your name, amen.